Heavenly Father, we rejoice in how, in the midst of the vanities of this world, which are so many, which are everywhere, inherent to this fallen world, that you are our God, you are with us, you keep us until the day when the vanities will be done away with. Lord, we acknowledge again our contribution to the vanity of this life, not only in our fallenness in that first sin in Adam, but in our ongoing contribution to that sin in this world. But Lord, your grace is sufficient. We rejoice in that again today. And so Lord, as we continue our study through Ecclesiastes, we pray, Lord, build us up in wisdom for life under the sun and looking unto glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, turn with me in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes, chapter 8. We read last time through verse 9 of chapter 8, but we kind of got really through verse 7 and real quickly touched on verse 8. I'm going to read verse 8 and 9 again for us right now, and then we should be having plenty of time to move into the next section here. So beginning then at chapter 8, verse 8. No one has power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit, and no one has power in the day of death. There is no discharge in that war, and wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. All this I have seen and applied my heart to every work that is done under the sun. There is a time in which one man rules over another to his own hurt. Amen. Reminder, especially with that reference there at the end, that this section that we started looking at last week especially dealt with civil authority, the king, and the wisdom of being in submission to the king, even though when we do all things right, if we were actually to do all things right in that regard, we still find vanity. Things still don't always work as they ought to, getting into some of that vanity. And so then looking here at verse 8, we really see four things that are mentioned there. And you could kind of think about them individually and then together. So what's the first truth mentioned there in verse 8?
No man has power of the Spirit
to retain it. That's right. So what's that mean? What do you guys think? Jerry?
Cannot control death or evil.
Interesting, there's two main views on this, and I think you actually touched on both by your statement there. Some have understood this to be a power over your spirit in order to keep it from leaving you at death. And I think that's actually the right interpretation based on the context. Others have wondered maybe this is a reference to controlling your spirit in terms of like your passions and like your evil desires or good desires, the lust of the flesh. Who's able to retain that? Well, we know firsthand certainly our challenge in terms of controlling our passions. But I think in context, likely this is more a reference to what is said in the next part there. The second one, right, is, and no one has power in the day of death. Hebrew parallelism is probably, these are two parallel sides of it. You don't have power to stop yourself from dying, right? That's not in the human ability. It's wonderful to think how Jesus says, I have the power to lay down my life and the power to take it up again. That's amazing because it's not something that all of us can say. The third one then, what's the third one? The third truth stated there, verse 8.
Nobody gets out of it.
Nobody gets out of it, that's right. No discharge in that war, right? So that war is surely likely still on this same topic of death, the battle that's involved in it. And as Thomas nicely explained, that discharge language, you can't get out of it. There's no hall pass. There's no way around this. It's appointed for man once to die, and then the judgment according to Hebrews. And then the last part there, verse 8, what's the final one? Read what it says. Yeah, it may be as simple as you reading what it says, but part of the strategy as pastor of asking you is to make sure you keep looking at your text and kind of following along with me. I could just say, verse 8, the last part says this, and then maybe you just get into listening to me instead of keep drawing your eyes to the text. So read it for me there, Sarah. Okay, good. So, deliver from what? Death, that's right. And so again, the verse 8 here is dealing with our battle against death, and there's no way out. And certainly, wickedness will not escape you from death. Your evil won't save you from dying or from anything. The wicked, you know, might do different things to try to get ahead in this life. And though they might recognize that it won't save them from death, they might think it will save them in some way, right? Like someone who embezzles a lot of money, right? They might do that because they think that will, quote, save them, right? That'll give them the life that they want. That will give them the privileges and fruits that they want to be able to enjoy in this life. And there is certainly a truth that evil can secure by evil in this life various privileges that they wouldn't otherwise have. Of course, at great risk, if they get caught in this life, right, they could be in great trouble. But there's this deception of wickedness that says, I can do these evil things in order to secure these pleasures, to make my life so much better now. But the day of their death can't be avoided by that. In other words, whatever they do, life under the sun right now, isn't going to change the fact that there's going to be a day of reckoning. And so wickedness doesn't ultimately pay. Any questions on verse 8 there? All right, verse 9. All this I have seen and applied my heart to every work that is done under the sun. There is a time in which one man rules over another to his own hurt. This summarizes the section we've been going on. Again, you see the reference here to Solomon really seeking out wisdom. He's applying his heart to figure out what's going on here under the sun. And but here it's put in terms of a ruler. There is a time in which one man rules over another to his own hurt. And here's a question. What does it mean to his own hurt? Who's it a reference to the his? Who's the his there? Okay. Anyone disagree? It's one of those things, grammatically it's ambiguous. Does it refer to ruler or over the another? And certainly we can think of how it applies to the ruler. We can think of how it applies to the one ruling over it. Especially if we understood rule there, man who rules. One way that word could be used is rule in the sense of lording it over or domineering, sort of more of a tyrannical rule. That's certainly not the kind of rule we would see encouraged in Scripture. We're not supposed to lord over others. Think of the kings. In Deuteronomy 17, it says that the kings of God's people are supposed to not think themselves better than their brothers. They're supposed to see their fellow Israelites as their brothers and not lift themselves above everybody. So one who does rule tyrannically, we could think how that would be to his own hurt, right? That's not good for the ruler to do that. He's bringing guilt upon himself, not to mention poisoning the hearts of his followers. Think of Rehoboam, his tyrannical attempt to rule over his people resulted in his people rebelling. That was to Rehoboam's own hurt to do that. Of course, the ruled, those who experienced harsh treatment, we know that it is can be frustrating, can be taxing. Think of even when Samuel was asked to make the people a king, and God said, give them the king, but warn them what it will be like to have a king like this. He's going to put a great burden upon you. And of course, all this we can, you know, think, looking forward to Christ, what do we have? How wonderful of a servant leader we have in Jesus. One who, though being above all, made himself nothing, poured out himself for us as an offering for sin, right? He serves us, his life as a ransom for many, and who leads us chiefly in that act by his own hurt, right? Going to the cross to save us from our sins. All right, well, let's transition now into the next section here, verses 10 through 17, and we'll see how far we get, but I'm going to read the whole section for us. Then I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of holiness, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times, and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity which occurs on earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. So I commended enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry. For this will remain with him in his labor for the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, even though one sees no sleep day or night, then I saw the work of God, that a man cannot find out that the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. Amen. Now that section has a lot of themes that we've already been dealing with as we've been going through the book. And in the wisdom of repetition, we find a lot of these things get revisited several different points along the way. But in repetition, typically there's little details that are stated in a little bit different way that help us to revisit that lesson that we thought about before and kind of add some additional meat onto the bones there. So looking at verse 10, this is an interesting one. Interesting because it's really hard to translate. And likely because of a transcription issue in the manuscript. So in verse 10 it says, then I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of holiness, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This also is vanity. Does anyone have something different than the word forgotten on any translation? Verse 10. That's why I'm asking, what word does it have?
In verse 10?
Yes.
Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity.
There you go. So that translation puts the word praise instead of forgotten. And I actually think that's the better text. So the Masoretic text, which a lot of English translations are based off of for the Hebrew, have the word forgotten, which spelled very similar to the word praised. But the Greek translation, the Septuagint, the Vulgate, some other manuscripts, all have the word praised. And I think that's not only better representation in the manuscripts, but frankly, it makes a lot more sense to the context here to see this as the word for praised instead of forgotten. So think about what's going on there. To see the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of holiness, and they were praised in that city where they had so done. So think of, especially like Jerusalem and the temple, and these are wicked people who get buried. And what kind of burial do they get then if this is translated as praised? An honorable burial, that's right. And so this is thinking of people who've gone and done evil things day in and day out through their lives, but somehow at their death, they get praised and honored and eulogized to the world. And you can think of how that wasn't the case in Dickens' Scrooge book, right? Scrooge got to see the future and they were all laughing at his death, at least in the perceived death, when that ghost of a future gave him a picture, right? That in his case, he wasn't going to be praised. They were rejoicing his death. And if you think about it, yeah, like there's a vanity if someone has gone through life taking advantage of others, doing evil things, and then we at their death, you know, praise that person. In fact, sadly, really sadly, if you think about it, how many funerals have you gone to where you know that the person didn't know the Lord, certainly didn't follow Jesus, and they're talking about how he's in a better place right now? And biblically, we know otherwise. And so there's a vanity there. There's a vanity. Verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. What is that dealing with? What's the issue there at the beginning of verse 11 that it's dealing with? I didn't hear your first part. Say it again louder.
There's no... What's that? I can't say the word. Retributive
justice? Okay, good.
Justice, and the children don't learn from the vanity and the evil deeds because there was no consequence.
Good. This is exactly the right idea. So in terms of justice, and we can think in two parts in this, we can think of justice accordingly in the biggest picture in terms of divine justice. But even be more, you know, day to day in terms of the outward perspective, at least God's justice is always at work. But human governments, human justice, right? If someone commits a crime and they, quote, get away with it, right? Or, gosh, I think of in California, and I don't know all the details about this, but how long does someone get condemned of murder and said they're going to be put to death, and it like years and years and years and years and years go by before the sentence is actually carried out, right? Is that going to promote justice, Jerry? That's right. God's ultimately going to deal with it. And that's what this passage goes on to say. Definitely. That's what this book goes on to say. But we would be unwise to think that God's ultimate retributive justice means that wicked people always are immediately dealt with here and now, life under the sun. That's just not the way it works. And to the degree that it encourages evil, it's something part of the vanity of this life, right? When we see people getting away with punishments or judgments not being put out, what does it say? It says, because those judgments are not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. So there's this language in the Old Testament about some of the punishments that were to be put on God's or on the people who did evil. And there's language in some of the some of the punishments are to be done in a very public way. And they're said that they're to be done in a public way so that all will hear and fear and not do those things. There's an aspect of justice and judgment that benefits from a public display of the judgment. It's part of why the church needs to do church discipline when someone's living in a way so visibly in front of the world, in front of the church, that's not Christian. If we just ignore that, it essentially sends a message to the rest of the church that I guess that's okay to live like that as a Christian. That's not how God would have us to respond. He would have us to deal with those matters in a due process, of course, but in a timely manner. And it's why when we do church discipline, we announce censures publicly for this very reason. And so, you know, here it's dealing with the fact, the reality that too often justice is not served in a timely manner. There's an undue delay that causes vanity in this world. Of course, verses 12 and 13 we're going to look at here, they go on to encourage us in this, that God will ultimately deal with it. So I'll just read 12 and 13. It says, though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before Him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. So this brings us to the bigger picture of God's judgment. And when we see fear, that language of fear, that language is often used biblically in terms of dealing with authority. We're supposed to respect, revere, honor, submit to the one who's in authority, because they don't hold the sword in vain. And so 12 and 13 are a wonderful encouragement. Like what it'll say at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, fearing God and looking to keep His commandments is the best way, because there will ultimately be a day of reckoning by the Lord. And in God's wisdom, He has a certain degree of a stay of His judgment. For what purpose? Think of at the very beginning, Genesis 3, man fell. If God immediately executed judgment right there on the day you shall surely die, if He wiped them out right then and there, what would not happen?
They would not receive grace.
Yeah, because who wouldn't ultimately come? That's right. Jesus is the seed of the woman, it says, right? And so, in God's common grace, in which He often stays the hand of His final judgment, I say often because not always, right? I mean, people have died along the way and face judgment in that. Sodom and Gomorrah is a taste of the final day of judgment. The flood was a taste of the final day of judgment. The conquest of Canaan was a taste of the final day of judgment. There are different expressions of that final day. But for not completely wiping out this world on that day, it provides a venue for the Son of Man to come into the world and save a people unto Himself. And so, in God's wisdom, we can appreciate how He uses His patience in terms of justice for that bigger redemptive purpose. And that needs to be in the back of our mind when we think about this topic. All right. Of course, we can also think, by the way, as in terms of the vanity here, that too often in this life, the reason why justice is delayed is too often because of evil, because of corruption. Maybe a judge gets bribed and paid off and they don't find guilty the person who should have been found guilty. Maybe the system is broken in different ways and it doesn't bring the justice like it should. We can think of different problems like that. Okay, good. Questions on that before I move on to verse 14?
Mm. Ultimately, in God's justice, those who are treated poorly or whom justice is not meted out appropriately. It may be bad for them for a time, but like it says here, those who fear God, it will be well with them ultimately. But to those who were behaving in their magisterial role to people's temporal detriment, will ultimately be bad for them in the day of judgment.
Yeah, you know, we can think of how James says those who teach are held to greater, you know, accountability. And certainly those who are in authority, they're held to a greater accountability. Specifically, and this ties really well with our sermon today, we'll see from 1 Kings, is Solomon is being charged by David of what it's going to look like now as king. How are you going to do a good job? It's going to be in terms of administering righteousness and justice among the people. And if you don't, God's going to hold you accountable. God held David accountable at different times for a failing in administration of justice. And so he passes some of that on to Solomon, and it's right here. And Solomon passes some of it along to us here. So, yeah. Which, again, as a follow-up from last week, part of the value here in him saying, with regard to king, and put that in the third person, right, it says that this has a message not just for him as king currently, but for future kings going forward. What kind of king will they be? Will they rule to their own hurt or not? Right? I think that's a good application. Okay, good. Verse 14. There is a vanity which occurs on earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. Heard this one before in Ecclesiastes, haven't we? Anybody remember where we heard it before? Back in chapter 7. You can flip back there, keep a page on the other side there. 7 verse 15. Tyler, why don't you read 7 verse 15 nice and loud for us?
All things have I seen in the days of my vanity. There is a just man that perisheth in his righteousness. Jump down.
Keep going. You're right.
And there is a wicked man that prolongeth his life in his wickedness.
Yeah, so that's a very similar statement there, right? In chapter 7, verse 15, just man versus the wicked man. And, you know, again, what does retributive justice tell us? The concept of retributive justice says the righteous man gets rewarded, the wicked man gets punished. And 7 verse 15 reminded us that in the vanity of this life, sometimes it's the righteous man who perishes, even when he's doing the right thing. And there is the wicked man who seems to prolong and prosper his life despite his wickedness. Again, you think of Proverbs, and so much of Proverbs is saying, if you want to have a good long life, do these things. And if you want to have a, you know, find a quick trip to death, do these things. And oftentimes it seems reversed. Well, then go to our chapter here, 8, verse 14. Same topic, little different nuance. What's the difference here that it's put in terms? This is just a compare and contrast. Flipping back pages here. Do you see a difference of wording at all? What's the difference? Okay. And
in the long run, your faith and your fear of God, that will be rewarded. That will be, versus in the short run, the wicked don't get there's no retributive justice or nothing. They get away with their evil wrongs and they live long. They live that young.
Yeah, so in verse 14, see it. Well, I think you're onto something there. Yeah, verse 14 says, according to the work of the wicked versus according to the work of the righteous. When I see it according to the work of one over the other, the thought that comes into my mind is the wage, right? Work, you get a wage, right? You earn something, right? And so the wage is the fruit of your work. And so the work of the righteous, what does that wage, what does that earn, versus the working the wage of the wicked. And of course we know the wages of sin is death. We know that the wages of sin is curse. We know that the wages of righteousness is blessing and eternal life. And so we look at verse 14. This vanity that occurs, again, where? On earth, under the sun, right? That this flip happens, this mix-up happens again, right? And of course, you know, I pointed out along the way, we know also from Scripture that no one is truly, fully righteous save Jesus, right? That all of us, if we really wanted to be honest, should put ourselves in the wicked category. But we also know, and Scripture uses language this way, the righteous in the Lord versus the wicked who aren't in the Lord. And so God's people who look to live according to the Lord, we might think that should bring us great rewards in this life, but we're being reminded here of the vanity of this world, and that it doesn't always work out that we can enjoy the fruit of that righteous living. Sometimes we do. Too often we don't. And it makes us groan and yearn, like Romans 8 says, for the day of Christ, for the day of our revealing to the world that we are sons of God. Questions on verse 14? Yeah. Well, and also, we can think of different issues at different times, but in our life, we can certainly think of how sometimes the way society is set up, it sort of overlooks sins or even rewards you in your sins or makes up for your sins. You know, you got debt forgiveness, for example. We'll just clear that all away. There are bad choices. You know, there's different categories, different examples that we could put ourselves in that take away from the sort of natural consequences that typically are there in society for bad choices, unwise choices, wrong choices. Absolutely. Let's look at verse 15. We're going to move on to verse 15 here. So I commended enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry. For this will remain with him in his labor for the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun. Now, this is also something we've looked at before, the notion of eat, drink, and be merry. Reminder, enjoyment in life is not wrong, right? Sometimes we get this sort of monastic way of thinking that, you know, if you're going to be godly, you have to, you know, torture yourself and live on saltines and water and, you know, just live sort of this ascetic lifestyle. And of course, you know, there's certainly more to the subject, right? We know just living for ourselves, living in just to satisfy our pleasures of this life, not being generous toward others, living to make my life in perfect ease and get away with as little work as possible. Those are things that we need. We can't say pleasure in and of itself is our chief end, right? That would be wrong. So, but we also don't want to fall in that monastic extreme to think that true religion is about abusing the body and having no enjoyment. But I think the point here is, in light of the vanities in this life, to look for enjoyments in this life, that sort of life under the sun, find the joy when you can, enjoy it when you have opportunity. There's a certain application and truth. Now that needs to be done in the context of fear God, right? That's part of this chapter, right? eat, drink, and be merry can't be done in a way that doesn't fear God, in a way that does it in wickedness. That would be wrong. This is certainly something that we need to have before us. That it's not wrong to have enjoyment. I do think it's interesting. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15:32. Marlon, why don't you read that for us? What's the topic of 1 Corinthians 15 dealing with there, in general?
Denial of the resurrection.
Okay. And it's talking in two aspects, the resurrection of Jesus, and therefore, because of Jesus rising, our hope of resurrection, those are intimately connected. And think of all that He's done. When it says, fought with beasts at Ephesus, you know, if you think of, you know, for Paul, right, anywhere from all the service that he's done to the Lord as a missionary versus just even hard work in general, if there's nothing after this life, what's he say is the best course? If there's no hope of resurrection, what does he say is the best course there? That's right. Which is interesting. Right? Because going back to Ecclesiastes, it's commending eat, drink, and be merry. And of course, why is it commending eat, drink, and be merry there? It's commending it with regard to life under the sun in the midst of the vanities of this life. Eat, drink, and be merry when you can. And there's a truth there for life under the sun. But if we stop there, we're missing something. Right? Because Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, quotes that and pits it against living for the resurrection life, living for life eternal, living for life beyond this age. And so, as much as we can affirm Ecclesiastes 8 here in a sense, we have to fit it in that bigger picture, that we are sons and daughters of God, living for the resurrection, living for the world to come. And so that has to be in our perspective. Questions on that? Thomas. Yeah.
That's not the simulation. That's not going towards sin. That's just, like I said earlier, it's a gift of God, the man who can enjoy the fruit of his labor, because not everybody gets to enjoy the fruit of their labor.
That's right. Which should make us appreciate more when we have good things. Right? Which should get us away from the mentality when we labor, work, and earn, quote, fruits of our labor. It's easy to praise ourselves sometimes, right? Hey, look at all I did, you know. But we're reminded here, even when you do all that you do, you might still not enjoy all these things. And so, in all of it, thank God. Receive it with gratitude. Yeah. Other questions on it? We got one more minute. Tong, last question here. Yeah.
But then I think my question, I'm not trying to be easy in the life of our creation. And then it got to be like, wait, am I wasting my whole time? And it got to actually sort of gain the hope, because I'm thinking maybe I'm wasting my time finding instead of the yes. So I'm not sure if it's enjoyed it or not. You know,
let me let me tell you two thoughts here. There are some folks who will basically say what ultimately or one way or another are saying, you know, anybody who plays games, they're a fool. Then they're wasting their time, and that's wrong and horrible. I mean, they maybe don't put it in those words, but that's the import of what I take from their comments. Other people waste all their time playing video games.
Yeah.
And we all have different enjoyments. And not all enjoyments are equally as edifying to the soul. I played a video game with Will this week, a baseball game he got for his birthday, and Kim and I were talking afterwards. I said, yeah, you know, Will was in baseball camp all this week. Yeah, this evening, Will and I, we worked on some sim work for his baseball, but she didn't buy it that it was helping him get better baseball. And she was right, I'm sure. But the point is, Tong, you can certainly play games as a recreation on video games on the, but if that's imbalanced in your time, right? You don't have time in the Word, you don't have time in prayer, you're not getting your other responsibilities done, you're not in general productive member of society, right? You're not living out your earthly callings, then that's the problem, right? So everything, wisdom has to be applied to how you balance your time and make use of recreations. There are recreations in life, but you need to balance them.
Yeah.
There you go. Amen. All right. And speaking of which, it's a time to end Sunday school right now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the times and seasons of life. We pray, Lord, for wisdom in living them out, looking forward to that day of resurrection, that we would be prepared by your grace for that glorious coming. Help us to live for you in the days looking forward to that. In Jesus' name, amen.